in life, what's your standard for success? Just a small question. What's the standard, your standard for success in your life? I'll give you 8 seconds to think about it. The standard of success in your life is what? Just not yet. You kind of distract them. All right, now. Peace. Oh, that's interesting. Peace. So if you have peace, you're succeeding. All right. I'm sorry? The mirror is your standard of success. Yeah, that's provocative. Yeah, I could go poorly. What else? Let's go on. At least a little bit of discomfort. That's interesting. All right, so there's some practical wisdom there. Like, if you're not at least a little bit uncomfortable in life, then probably you're not succeeding. Probably you're not doing what you should do, I think, is the implication. That's really interesting. That's a veteran response right there. Who is that, Samuel? Results that my skill alone don't warrant, that my skill alone won't produce. If you're not accomplishing something beyond what you should be able to accomplish, you're not succeeding. That's an interesting standard, because it's like, by definition, higher than you can reach. Was it, Bri?
I'm not saying I'm good at this, but my standard for success is, with various situations, do I trust him with it?
Oh, with various situations, do I trust him with it? Am I trusting God with this situation? So what you're saying there is, trust is your standard for success.
If I can trust him with whatever this thing is, then yes, then that is where the success is.
You're doing well in whatever it is if you're trusting God with it. Yeah, that's interesting. Yeah, June.
For me, I think knowing that I'm doing exactly what I'm supposed to do in the right time, the right place.
Knowing that I'm doing exactly what I'm supposed to do in the right time, the right place, which sounds very technical and very precise, but I think what June is saying is, no matter what I'm doing, if I feel like it's what I'm supposed to do, I'm cool. Right? Even if what you're doing is uncomfortable, or even if what you're doing is not going well, if what you're doing is what you feel called to do, what you think, then you're fine. That's interesting. That's another veteran response. Okay, one more. Who's got the best standard of success? All right, Mindy, of course. Yeah. Her standard of success is?
Learning from all your failures.
That's sort of like the anti-answer to the question. What's your standard of success? Well, it's how well I fail. Which is a very blue water answer, actually, because faith means trying. Doesn't necessarily mean succeeding. It means trying. And if you become a better and better trier, then you're succeeding in some important way. Those are all great questions. I knew great answers. I knew that you guys would have great responses to that question. We're going to talk today about standards of success. Really, we're going to talk about standards of perfection. Because I want everybody here to be perfect. Jesus wants you to be perfect. But Jesus plays a little bit with the definition of perfection. So we'll take a look at how he does that in a teaching called the Sermon on the Mount. We're in the middle of this sermon series on Jesus' most famous sermon, which is called the Sermon on the Mount. It's this 20-minute long sermon. He gives probably a couple different places in the gospel. The fullest version of it comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 5 through 7, and we're going through it. The Sermon on the Mount is by far, without question, the most revolutionary moral teaching in the history of humankind. It has done more to recondition earth than any other teaching ever given. That's just a historical reality. That's not even a Christian bias. It has gone out there and completely reconditioned cultures and lands and peoples, and it's a really good standard to know for understanding the gospel to which we are called, the kingdom of heaven on earth to which we are called to live and to spread. So we're going through it. Today we're going to be sort of the latter half of chapter 5 of the Gospel of Matthew, and we're talking about, I don't know, standards, rules, keeping rules, what it means to keep the law, that sort of thing. sometimes there's more to keeping a rule than keeping a rule. You know this to be true? I was thinking this week about an example from that time of my life, in which the time of every life, actually, in which we really explore the depth and the meaning and the applicability of rules in life. Of course, I'm talking about adolescence, when we all re-examine the rules that are set before us. I was a pretty decent kid. I was a decent teen. I would go out sometimes on Fridays or Saturdays, usually after a game. I was always involved in some kind of sport. And I had a curfew. I was supposed to be back home. I forget what it was, like 10 o'clock or something like that. And then one evening I was out with friends. I had borrowed the family car. And one of my friends in the group was having a real personal crisis, was, you know, struggling with some destructive thoughts, shall we say. And so I stayed out late to make sure that that person got home and did some extra conversation and stuff like that, and got home having broken curfew. Now, to understand the story, what I need you young people to understand is that this was the day before cell phones. And I lived out in the country at the time. There was no way for me to tell my family that I was going to be late. My dad and my stepmother were at home. I thought that they were early to bed sort of people, so I thought, well, I'll just get home. I'll just go to bed. They won't even know that I was out late. But I got home, and of course, that wasn't the case. They were up, and they were worried about me. In part, I must boast, because it was rare for me to misbehave. They're like, you're late. What's going on? And I sort of explained as honorably as I could. Like, well, you know, there was this crisis. I was helping a friend. I was being responsible in that way. And then they had to decide whether to ground me for violating the curfew rule or to let it go because, you know, I had a good reason for doing it. And what I remember most about that evening is not breaking the rule and the consequences and stuff like that. I remember my dad and my stepmom arguing about it. It's like, well, you know, it was an irresponsible thing to do, but you were trying to take responsibility for your friend. So, good. You know, I will let you go this time. You know, that sort of thing. And then the other one would be like, he violated the rule, and there must be a consequence. Otherwise, we're shortchanging the rule. You know, he should be willing to pay the price for his disobedience. Happily, because he disobeyed for a good reason, but you know the standard must be upheld. You see the 2 points, and then they just went at it for a while, and eventually I was like, that man, you know, one of them actually started crying. I won't say which one, and I was like, whew, you know, what would you do in that situation? What was the right answer? What would you say to your kid in that situation? Just talk to us in the morning and go to bed. What decision would you render for your child in that moment? Are you honoring the rule? Are you honoring the principle behind the rule? Does there need to be consequences for breaking the rule? What do you do? What do you do? The upshot of that story was that I got grounded for 2 weeks. But that's not the point of the story. It's not the point of the story. The point of the story is I think it just kind of illustrates this idea for me. It helped me articulate an idea that I always had in my brain, even at that point, which was there is a completion that goes beyond technical perfection, right? I could have upheld the rules with technical perfection and missed the point of such rules. I mean, the point of giving your kid a curfew is to teach your kid responsibility and sort of, you know, adulthood, that sort of thing. And I felt like in that instance, I honored the principle behind the rule. I honored the spirit of the law. Sometimes we have that phrase. Even though I did not honor the technical requirements of the law. And there's a lot of that in any moral system, right? Like there's the letter of the law and there's the spirit of the law. Sometimes you can understand the letter of the law or honor the letter of the law and completely miss the spirit of the law. My favorite analogy, I share this from time to time, has to do with teaching my children traffic safety. right? You guys remember this? It's like when my little boy Jeremiah was 2 years old and he'd run into the street because he was a rambunctious little kid. I would grab him by the shoulder and I'd say, no, I'd get mad. And if he kept doing it, I would swat his little diapered butt. All he could understand was like, if I run into the street, daddy gets angry, right? Because he was 2 years old. And then he got to be 15, 16 years old, and not only did I let him go into the street, but I gave him car keys, and I sent him into the street, and I said, learn how to do this well, you know, and it seems as if I was changing the rules, but of course I wasn't. The overarching rule wasn't, don't run into the street, the overarching rule was, be safe in traffic, you know, and so ultimately, when we grow up, to achieve freedom and fluency in life, we need to understand the principles behind the rules. That's a long setup to Matthew 5. We're going to go through the latter half of the chapter where Jesus makes a shift in the Sermon on the Mount and starts talking about how to understand the law, how to understand God's rules, the things that had in to great length defined his culture, Jewish culture, up to that point in history. You may recall that the opening of the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus sharing these eight beatitudes, these eight blessifications, in which he sort of redefined life for people. He says quite shockingly at the opening to this great crowd of rabble that is before him. It's a crowd of mixed nationalities and mixed languages. We're told that there are all sorts of sick people, there are all sorts of broken people, there are people in great pain, there are demonized people. This is a crazy crowd. And he stands up in front of them after performing some number of miracles, we're told. He stands up in front of them and he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you who feel inferior on the inside, because the kingdom of heaven is yours. What? That doesn't make sense. Blessed are you who mourn. All you sad sacks, for you shall be comforted. You know, blessed are the meek. Blessed are the people who get looked over, who are not special, who just sort of keep their head down and do what they're supposed to do. You're going to inherit the entire earth. You know, and it's very provocative, very strange. Jesus is saying that sometimes we find strength in our weakness, and we talked about that. And then after that gets done, he looks at the same people and says, you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. You are the people who bring illumination to the human race, which was like a big promotion in their life because most of them are, you know, desperately poor, broken people. But he says, like, through you, the rest of the world will understand truth. The rest of the world will understand God. The rest of the world will understand the way to heaven. It's like, it's just mind-blowing stuff. And it's all very revolutionary, and it all feels very topsy-turvy. And if you were in the crowd, you could be forgiven for saying something like, he is going to turn everything upside down. And then he says this. I'm going to read excerpts from Matthew 5, 17 through 48, which is the end of the chapter. I'm not going to read all the verses because it's long, but the suggestive ones. He says, after it seems that he has turned everything upside down, that he's going to redefine everything about their spiritual life, he says to them, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. It's like, we got to keep the rules. Oh, I could see them reacting that way. He goes on more deeply to say, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have to be incredibly righteous. Your righteousness must surpass that of the most righteous people of the day, the best rule keepers of the day, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Otherwise, you can't get in. Well, that feels very bracing, because he just said, as long as you're depressed, yours is the kingdom of heaven. And then he says, and your righteousness must surpass those of the most righteous people that you know, if you want to get in. So he's stressing them out. Jesus is stressing them out a little bit, picking it up. Verse 21, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Thou shalt not kill. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother or sister, raka, which is an Aramaic word that means jerk, is answerable to the Sanhedrin, which is the courts of the day. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Have you ever thought anyone was a jerk? If you did, hellbound. Super provocative thing to say. You've heard it said, do not murder. Actually, the standard's much higher than that. You can't even think poorly about someone. Okay, so that's interesting. Skipping down to verse 27. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. One of the Ten Commandments, which we have studied recently. Do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Standards are even higher than you think they are, in other words. Skipping down to verse 38, as he continues this redefinition. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, which is a quote from the Old Testament. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. In other words, get taken advantage of. Well, now, that doesn't sound very American. And finally, skipping down to verse 43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Sort of a paraphrase of an Old Testament passage. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, he goes on to say. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. He ends it with a call to perfection. A call to perfection. It may help us to know that that Greek word for perfection is a little bit different than the English word. It's the word they also use for completion or fulfillment. Like, so do it the whole way. If you're going to do something, do it the whole way. It would kind of be a loose translation of the commandment. Again, in context, Jesus speaking to this rabble crowd and doing a bunch of miracles. A good Jew would not have even been in a crowd with Gentiles present. It would have been ceremonially unclean. And Jesus is not only in a crowd that's very mixed, but he's touching people and healing them and doing miracles and stuff like that. So it would have seemed as if Jesus had broken through the law in some sort of violent way. And so what he's saying here can be understood to be a bit of a corrective. It would seem as if he were ignoring the law, and he stands up and tells people, make sure that you do the law better than you've ever imagined doing it. And then he redefines it with these, you have heard it said this, but I tell you this. He goes through several of them. It's like he's saying the law is a beginning, but it's not the end, right? Keep the rules, but understand the principle behind the rules and do that even better. And he gives a sort of prosaic explanation. You have heard it said, don't murder, but I tell you, don't even think anyone is a jerk. Unpacking that a little bit, I think what Jesus is doing is that he's drilling down to the very spirit of murder, which isn't like ending somebody's physical life. The spirit of murder is holding someone in contempt, thinking that they're less important than you are. It's the spirit of belittling someone else. You might even think of it as the spirit of judging someone else. You know, if you judge someone else, then you pass judgment on them, and murder is sort of it's an execution of judgment, is it not? And so Jesus goes to the principle behind the law. It's like, if you want to not be a murderer, I mean, take it the whole way. Complete it. You know, fulfill the whole thing. And never judge anyone. Never see anyone as inferior to you. So let me just pause here. How many people have killed someone?
Guilty.
I hope not. How many people have considered someone contemptible, inferior to you? How many of you have thought someone a jerk?
Guilty.
Yeah, you guys suck. Oh no, I did it. Right. So there's a twin thing going on here, right? The one is like, you have to do way better. If you're going to take it the whole way, if you're going to fulfill the law, you have to do way more than you thought you needed to do. And clearly you've all failed. So, ... let's not pretend that we're all that. So that's what's going on here in this sermon. That was the murder one. Skipping down to the adultery one, he says, you can't commit adultery. You're like, you guys may or may not have had an illicit affair with a married person. But how many of you have lusted after someone? How many of you have thought lustfully about an image that you saw of a, you know, a sexy person or something like that? I mean, they're like huge industries geared toward just provoking a little bit of lust to improve your day. It's like, did this hit home, Charlene? And like, she liked that one. Yeah. But Jesus says that's basically adultery, and then you can figure it out, right? I mean, what is the command against adultery? It's a command to really honor your commitment, in this case, a relational commitment or a sexual commitment. Thoroughly, right? So that even your brain doesn't stray, you know, through and through, in other words. And that's a hard discipline, right? It has to go all the way down to the core of you. And so on the one hand, Jesus is saying, you're all going to have to do better. And on the other hand, he's saying, you probably already violated this several times. Along the way, this eye for an eye. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor. Excuse me. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. People misunderstand what that Old Testament verse was about. God spoke it to the Israelites in the Old Testament and said, look, in your court system, in your justice system, if somebody injures a person and they lose their eye, then the person who did the violation loses an eye. In other words, the punishment must match the crime. And that was a bit of a revolution, because in those ancient cultures, if I injured you and you lost an eye, you were entitled to kill me. So the punishment would exceed the crime. And cultures basically thought that that was necessary in order to keep people in line. It's like, if you dent my car, I will burn your house. Made people drive very carefully. And God spoke into the situation. He said, no, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Come on, you know, let's moderate judgment and punishment. And people these days quote that phrase, eye for an eye, meaning I'm entitled to my vengeance. But originally it was a keep your vengeance under control. Keep your vengeance tapped down a little bit. Okay, so you need to understand that to understand what Jesus is saying. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person at all. It's like, you have gouged out my eye, I will take yours. And Jesus is saying, you have gouged out my eye. Let me see if I can help you with your physical coordination so that next time, something like that. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Well, that's bad boxing. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, this was something that Romans would do because they were sort of arrogant oppressors. They would be have to move a load. You know, some Roman soldiers were tasked with, you know, carrying some rocks out of the city to the forward fortification, but the soldiers wouldn't carry it. They just pick some random Jew from the street and say, "Carry my load for me." How far do I have to carry it? A mile. You know, so basically it was a form of disrespect and almost slavery. And Jesus was saying, well, if that happens to you, say, oh, but can I please take it 2 miles? What's Jesus saying here? Well, shallowly, he's saying, you got to be willing to get taken advantage of. But more deeply, he's saying, look, I want you to be the sort of person that always thinks first about the other person. You know, parenthetically, if you must punish someone, do it for their own good. But in some cases, if somebody steals your coat, the best thing to do would be to give them your shirt as well. I want you to always be thinking about the other person and not be thinking about defending your rights. Now, that's un-American. That's incredibly un-American. This guy would not stand a chance in any election in the United States. But he's redefining the basis of morality to love. What do you need to do to improve the lives of the people around you? Well, I'll improve the lives of the people around me when they're the sort of people whose lives I want to see improved. And Jesus is saying, well, that's wicked. That's wicked. And then he sort of puts a cap on it at the end by saying, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you might be sons of your Father in heaven, children of your Father in heaven. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. At the end of the day, it's about loving people. And what's the highest form of love? Well, the highest form of love is taking care of your family. No. That's the ordinary form of love. I mean, hopefully everybody can do that. We know that not everybody does, but... So no, the highest form of love is when you love somebody who can't do anything for you. No! The highest form of love is when you love somebody who's trying to destroy you. You know, hear him saying this, it would be exhausting. I remember he's speaking to a bunch of people who were seriously oppressed by the Romans at the time, right? They lived lives of daily injustice at a level that none of us have ever experienced, by and large. Some of you who have emigrated from different countries, but in our lifetime, none of us around here have experienced it. So very challenging, very challenging. What's he saying here? Be perfect as your Father is. Be complete as God is complete. And God is complete in the ways of love. God is always thinking about the other person. God is always thinking constructively. I mean, the law comes from God, but evidently God wants the law to make us into a certain sort of person. It's not the rules themselves, right? The rules are just a method meant to get us further down the road of love development, of wisdom development. So we would be wrong to treat the laws or any rules in an end in themselves. And that's kind of good news, kind of bad news, which by which I mean to say it kind of makes life harder, it kind of makes life easier. It's like, you know, you could go through life and not physically murder anyone and consider yourself a great moral victor. Or you could realize, oh my gosh, I constantly have more work to do to honor everyone around me, to never think poorly of anyone, right? So the standard is a little bit higher. You don't get to just forget the law completely. You don't get to run around and kill people and be like, well, you know, really it's about the spirit of the law. But you have to understand that there's a surpassing level of your personal development. One of the ways I express it to myself is that the Lord does not want moral robots. The Lord wants creative, loving human beings, right? He wants, doesn't want moral slaves. He wants moral creators. He wants children of the Father in heaven, as Jesus puts it, and he's beginning to introduce that concept into into the earth. It's like, don't think of yourself as someone who has to please God. Think of yourself as a child of God, someone whom the Lord is developing to be like him. Lots of revolutionary things going on here. We know that if anyone gets too obsessed with the letter of the law, sometimes they become unhelpful people. Like, you know, the 16-year-old me could have made an argument against my parents and said, look, you're going to punish me because I violated this rule and teach me that it's not worth taking care of my friends. I might have tried that. It did not work. And that story I told you earlier. But you know, we at least know of people who are so ruthless about keeping the law that they seem to miss the point. Jesus would have lots of arguments with the Pharisees about just that, right? This is the beginning of his ministry, that he would get them. On the other hand, you can't ignore the rules because they point you in the right direction, and they're supposed to be the start of your moral development. I mean, learn to not hit anybody. And if you can learn to not hit anybody as a child, you're on your way to controlling your anger and judgment, aren't you? That's how Jesus sees it. Sees it as talking to a bunch of kids. Obviously, we'll all fall short of the sort of completion that Jesus is talking about. And so this teaching is sort of his first pass on the idea that, hey, everybody's a sinner. Everybody. Everybody lives in violation every day. And therefore, forgiveness is what everybody needs. And he's going to get to that shortly in the Sermon on the Mount. This is his first pass on it. Nobody's perfect, but by all means, let's think about becoming complete. And that's a Jesus sermon right there. That's a Jesus sermon. It strikes me that if you perfected the laws, all of the moral rules in the Old Testament, if you perfected them perfectly, if you met all of their technical requirements, you might still not be free, a free moral actor. For instance, if you manage not to kill somebody physically, but you were angry at everybody all the time, your life would be miserable. And you would not be a very constructive, godly person, would you? So in that case, meeting the requirements of the law would actually not make you a good person, right? If you managed not to have illicit sex with someone, but you were addicted to porn, you were lusting all the time and sort of occupied a big space in your brain, you would not at all be a free person. Right, you would still be in slavery. It would influence your life in a negative way. So in that instance, meeting the technical requirements of the law would not make you a good and free person. And Jesus is, pounding on this in this teaching. If you moderated punishment, if you were like, well, we'll just take an eye, we'll just take a tooth, so you were even in the way that you meted out punishment in the world, but you couldn't forgive people. Well, unforgiveness can be incredibly limiting in a person. It can lead a person to all sorts of emotional twistedness and bitterness and depression. Unforgiveness is a big. So Jesus is pointing to that and saying, I actually want you to be free. I don't want you to be technically sound. I actually want you to be free. So let me tell you that it's really about the spirit of the law. He wants us to be free. He wants us to be free not just from murdering people. He wants us to be free from anger. He wants us to be free not just from punishing people severely, but to be free from unforgiveness. He wants us not just to, you know, not commit adultery, to sort of be free from that violation, but to be, you know, free from lust and the shallowness and the diminishment and the objectification, the addiction that comes from that, right? We're beginning to understand this thing he calls the kingdom of heaven on earth, which is the order of heaven in the chaos of the world.
Amen.
You know, that's the point. I think Jesus is implying that this fulfillment of moral law, this completion of the spirit of the law, is what they are observing in him at that moment. Jesus shows up. He's quite shocking. but he's quite impressive. He's casting demons out of people, agents of sin and addiction. He's healing people's broken bodies, healing their broken lives. He's doing miracles, and he's saying, okay, let me tell you how I pull this off. I pull it off by getting to the heart of the matter, you know. And you start to see this a lot in the miracles that he does. We'll get to those stories eventually in the Gospels. When he heals someone, sometimes even before he does it, he says, and you're forgiven, right? They don't even ask for forgiveness. But he's modeling this idea. It's like, I'm seeing you as a loving creature, worthy of love. I don't even know you, but I'm going to treat you as love, because love never depends on the object. Love only depends on the subject. You love people according to whether or not you're a loving person, not according to whether or not you're surrounded by lovable people, which is how we come together as Blue Water Mission. Turn to the people around you and say, I love you anyway. And Jesus is beginning to teach people, like, that's the key to what you're seeing. That's the key to me casting demons out of you. That's the key to me releasing you from paralysis or from, you know, epilepsy, as mentioned, or from whatever great physical pain that you're struggling with. I can love you no matter what. God can love you no matter what. Get your brain around that, and the kingdom of heaven will explode around you. One of the reasons that this is just such a powerful, revolutionary teaching. So anyway, we always end with an application point, and here's my application point for today. We'll just leave it here. My application point is this. Don't get hung up. Don't get hung up. I feel like that was a good phrase for kind of making it real. How could you get hung up? Well, you could get hung up on false righteousness. Like, oh, I didn't violate this law, therefore I'm good and I'm in. Pharisees did that. Did not go well with them. They fought with Jesus all the time. You know, your righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees. So that would be false righteousness. False judgment, be freed from that. You know, it's like, well, he's not doing it right, therefore I get to judge him. That would be a false as well. False condemnation might be another way that you get hung up, because I think it's clear in the way that Jesus defined these that everybody is going to fall short. Is there any person in the world that hasn't thought somebody else a jerk time to time? So you can't beat yourself up over that. You know, you're not perfect. You're just trying to be complete. You have to give up on perfection in your pursuit of completion. Are you following me? Yes. Does that make any sense at all?
Oh, yes.
Everybody in? So, you know, don't get hung up. And maybe you came in here today and you were hung up on something. You were wrestling with some moral question. You probably don't need to wrestle with a moral question. You just need to ask yourself, how can I be more godly? Right? Oh, did I screw up? Sure. Probably. That's not the point. The point is, how can you be more godly? If you're mad at someone, you shouldn't be mad at someone. If you're addicted to something, you shouldn't be addicted to something. But you probably already knew that, right? Don't try to defend your dubious moral position with recourse to the rules, and don't beat yourself up with recourse to the rule. You're all a sinner. All right, don't get hung up on that. Everybody around you is sinful. Don't get hung up on that. But instead, have the mind of God, which is just try to improve the people around you through love. And be perfect in love as best you can. That's the beginning. Miracles just around the corner, then, if we can pull that up. You'll mess up on your way to godliness. Keep going. The rules are tools to keep you mindful of the direction that you're heading. So, you know, honor the rules, for sure. Honor the rules, for sure. But know where you're headed, and where you're headed transcends them. So I want to minister this morning to anyone who came in hung up. Hung up. Maybe you've kept the rules, but you find yourself mired in frequent anger or unforgiveness. You're not free. You're clearly not free. You need to lay that down. And the Holy Spirit is here to honor that and help you by giving you a dose of His love, by giving you a sense of what completion feels like, right? Or maybe you've come in and you're just beating yourself up because you haven't kept the rule appropriately. Well, nobody has. So join the club and just keep going. Receive your forgiveness and keep going. Right? Grow. You're just a child. So if that's you, bow your head, open your hands, assume a posture of receiving. If that's not you, pray with us. We want to be complete, Lord, even as we are imperfect. We want to honor the rules, but not be enslaved by them in our thinking or our behavior. We want to excel in love that we might someday excel in power. The hang up, Lord, the hang up. We set it down right now in Jesus' name. In whatever way you've been tempted to condemn someone else, in whatever way you are struggling with self-condemnation, I exhort you, lay it down right now. I know they're a screw up. I know you're a screw up. Lay it down. And let's get on with it. Let's get on with the rest of it. I just love, you know, Jason's testimony before the sermon wasn't like the best. He was like, yeah, I screwed up. I knew it. But I laid it down and I accepted forgiveness. Bang. So if you're in a position like that, particularly for you today, if like, you screwed up, you knew it, whatever, but you'd like to accept some forgiveness and just like get on with the rest of it, just go ahead and stand up where you are. Jason gave a whole testimony. I'm just asking you to stand up. If that's you, just stand up. It's okay. You're more honest than everyone around you. We've all been there. Guilty of judging. Trying to punish. Guilty of lusting after things you don't have. Now I get to do my favorite thing. In the name of Jesus, brothers and sisters, you are forgiven and free.